Let me just pray for him. Father, well, thank you for bringing Joe to us. Thank you for the ministry that he's engaged in, standing on the truth of your word. And Lord, we do ask that you please be with him now as he speaks to you. Please anoint him. Please equip him. And we pray you'd open our ears to hear what you would have to say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All yours, sir.
Well, it's good to be back. I think it was just over a year ago that I was last here, and a lot has happened in the last year. I'm now a father, which is quite exciting, but we've really sort of expanded the museum ministry and all sorts, so we'll give you a little bit of a rundown as a sort of a bit of a ministry report. But this is the topic that I've been asked to deal with today. It's sort of around the UK with Noah, the evidence of a global flood in the UK. Take you back to my childhood, age 7. My dad was an atheist before he became a Christian, hated God, hated everything to do with God. Wonderful conversion story, but the big question that he had at the time was, what do I do about dinosaurs? And the church that he was attending at the time told him that, well, dinosaurs have big horrible teeth, they have horns on their head, they love to kill things, so God couldn't possibly have made the dinosaurs. Satan must have made the dinosaurs. So for 4 years of my life, I was banned from having anything to do with dinosaurs. I've been taking revenge ever since. But I now sort of have come to, after a number of years, my parents sort of came to study the scriptures and get involved with ministries like Creation Research. And they were determined to make sure that I had the opportunity to investigate things and dig up fossils myself. Of course, the problem was every single creation book that you could get 20 years ago was on the Grand Canyon or Mount St. Helens or, you know, these far-flung lands that I, as a young 6-7-year-old boy, was never going to go and actually investigate. So I ended up being taken on a secular geology field trip where I was told, ignore what the person leading the field trip is saying. They're going to tell you a lot of lies. Just learn how to dig up fossils, right? And I did, and I've been hooked ever since. But it's become my passion, because of that background, it's become my passion to actually help people understand the world of geology from a biblical perspective, and their geology being the stuff that's in their backyard, so to speak. Right, the local stuff. It's one of the reasons why I love taking people on field trips. We were due to do a field trip yesterday. We looked at the weather and decided to cancel it. But I like taking people out so that they can actually dig up the fossils and investigate things for themselves. So this program that we're going to do a sort of a classic evidence look for evidence of Noah's flood, but we're actually going to focus on samples or examples that are close to home, things that are visible, things that are seen in the United Kingdom. Okay, quick reminder, creationresearch.net is our main website for you to go to. We've got our UK site as well, creationresearchuk.com, and we'll have plenty of time to engage and ask questions later, but if you want to take this kind of study further, we have a podcast that goes out every Friday. It's a live stream which goes out on various media channels called Creation Conversations. It's available as a podcast as well, where you can see myself and our international director, John Mackay, as well as a whole host of scientists and theologians, and we deal with a different topic every single week. And it's not just your classical, you know, creation, evolution, evidence type topic. We also deal with highly controversial questions like, what is a woman? Now, you might not think this is a highly controversial question, but as a church and as Christians, you need to be prepared to actually deal with questions like this, because, well, all the redefining that's coming along in the secular world really is getting quite prevalent now. Well, the nice thing about Creation Research is we actually have a medical biologist on our team, and this medical biologist not only identifies as a woman, she actually happens to be one, and so she gave her answer from both science and the Bible. Right? So you can get both your biblical and your scientific answers to some of these more controversial questions. We have a live stream program which goes out around the clock, so you can tune in at any time. That's free. And we've also got, because we're moving away from all the DVD type stuff now, all of our big documentaries and programs are available at creationresearch.live, which is our big streaming site. The big thing that's happened over the last few years is our expansion of the museums project. Yes, we believe that the works of the Lord are great. It's wonderful to study them. And so we produce our museums in the classical sense of a museum, as in it's a place where you go to muse. It's a place to think, rather than what many museums have become, which is a museum. They're a place to go and get entertainment. We actually want people to see the evidence that's presented that the Bible is true from the very beginning. Case in point, here is a Jurassic fossil squid. Now, some of you may be able to recognise this as some kind of a fossil squid for one very simple reason. It looks like a modern-day squid. It hasn't actually changed at all. Now, if you read the rocks as a history of life on Earth over a vast period of time, then you would argue that these rocks are around 165 million years old in the Jurassic. Jurassic, by the way, has nothing to do with millions of years of evolution. It has everything to do with where the rocks were first studied. They were first studied in the Jura Mountains in Germany. It's literally what it means. So 159 to 165 million years at the Solnhofen deposits here in Germany, where this fossil comes from. And all you can prove from this fossil is that in 159 million years, squid have turned into squid. They haven't actually evolved, they haven't changed, but what they have done is reproduce after their own kind. Now that's actually a biblical comment, right? 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created all things to reproduce after their kind, and if God says something once, you ought to pay attention. If he says something 10 times in one relatively short chapter, he's really trying to drive the point home. 10 times. In Genesis chapter 1, the commandment to animals and living creatures to reproduce after their kind, or the statement that God created them after their kind, is said. And the reality is, in the fossil record, that's what you see. Here's another example of a fossil from the same deposit, the Jurassic deposit in Germany. There's actually 2 fossils on there. You might be able to spot them. There's a land plant, a southern conifer, the Araucaria. They're in the same family as the trees that we call monkey puzzle trees today. Now, that's also a living fossil. They're still alive today. But look at what it's buried next to. It's buried next to one of those curly-whirly ammonites, which is a deep-sea creature. Now, classical geology, year one of my undergraduate degree, if you find deep-sea creatures and land plants buried together, you have very good evidence of a flood, because it's brought these 2 fossils together. Now, by the way, this is not an unusual phenomena. You can see this on any field trip that I take you on, because we investigate the rocks, and you find deep-sea creatures and land plants buried together all the time. You see, the evidence of a flood really is out there. In our museum as well, we have giant dinosaur bones that you can come and help us glue back together and do some research on. You can visit amazing fossils and artifacts and displays. You can get a tour around the museum. We're building a big network of museums around the country so that local churches can help support presenting this evidence, and you get to see dinosaurs up close and personal. Oh, by the way, here's some dinosaur tracks that we uncovered a number of years back in Nova Scotia. And one of the biggest questions we often get asked is, did dinosaurs go on Noah's Ark? And when I say, well, according to the Bible, 2 of every land-dwelling, air-breathing animal went on the Ark, which biologically includes the dinosaurs, the next follow-up question is, well, how on earth did they fit? Well, you can actually get a copy of this dinosaur footprint. It's available in our museum. And in case you're worried about where to put it in your house, there's the copy of it. It's life-size, by the way. It fits in the palm of your hand. These are actually very small baby dinosaur footprints. But you see, you shouldn't be surprised, because creation research has been saying for over 40 years now that Noah would have taken the small dinosaurs on the ark. And the evidence for this actually came about just a few years ago in a publication in the journal Science, a very prestigious scientific journal. What did they say there? A tiny titanosaur. Titanosaurs are the ones with the big long necks. They're quite large, hence the name titanosaur, right? But this was from the illustration. Look at how the titanosaur gets in size. Pretty big. Look at where it starts out as. Ah, they all started out as small baby dinosaurs. So this graphic from about 20 years ago of Noah taking the baby dinosaurs in the ark is actually accurate after all. It's nice to see that the science finally catches up with us. But you see, it's not the evidence which contradicts the word of God, it's the opinions of mankind. And we need to be able to challenge this. You see, the overarching point, the overarching purpose of our museum's project is to teach people this: all things were made by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 perhaps says it so bluntly, where it says not only were all things made by Jesus, but all things were made for Jesus Christ, and it's in Jesus Christ that everything is held together. So you can find out more about the museum project at creationresearchcentre.com. You can support the museum ministry. We have over 35,000 fossils and artifacts in our collection, so we've got plenty of evidence to go on to display, and I'd encourage you to sign up to our UK newsletter at the back there, which keeps you up to date with what's going on in the ministry. By the way, if you want to follow me and what I'm doing and the travels that I'm going on, I flew back from Poland just last week, and we'll bring that into a world view point in just a moment. But if you want to follow where I am going and what I'm doing, we've got a Telegram channel for me personally. You can subscribe to that and get updates and prayer requests as I travel around on ministry. All right, evidence for the global flood in the UK. Like I said, last week I flew back from Poland. Poland was very interesting. We were over there, we were doing a number of street evangelism opportunities as well as speaking in churches, and they'd organised for us a series of lectures held at the local university, and it was attended not so much by students but mostly academics from the university. Many of these academics aged 50 and above. Now that's significant because, you see, what was Poland 50 years ago? He's in the middle of communism, right? And so these were academics who had been born in the height of communism, had been trained for the first 20 years of their life in communism and with communistic tendencies, and then Poland had come out of communism. Poland was always one of the least communistic areas of the Soviet Union. It's one of the reasons why it's done so well post-communism. But it's interesting to see people's worldview and the way that they have been brought up and how it's actually affecting them. Because, you see, they loved it when I stood up and talked about the evidence of design. Many of these people were, had a technological background. They were people who studied design science. But as soon as we tried to attribute a design to a creator, which they understood on the computer level, right? A computer must have a designer. But as soon as we tried to attribute that to life, Poland is predominantly either Roman Catholic or atheist. And many of these academics came from an atheistic background, from a point of view of there is no God, there's no evidence of a God, and we can do science without God. Now, if you want the evidence that you can't do science without God, then the communistic Soviet Union is perhaps one of the best examples. It was a philosophy which was based on atheism, it was based on an idea that there was no God, and it fell in a spectacular way because of it. In fact, there was no even concept of real religion. Well, we need to start with a religious point of view. I prefer to call it a biblical worldview because I believe that's the one true religion, so to speak. And so if we're going to delve down into the world of science, like geology, we need to make sure that we have a biblical perspective. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Now, in the context of that, he's talking about loving one another as brothers and sisters, right? But it's a really good piece of advice on a wider scale to make sure that whatever you're viewing the world, whether it's a relationship view or whether it's even a view of science and geology, make sure that you're thinking about the world the way that Christ thinks about the world. How does Christ think about the world? In the beginning, God created. And God created all things. And God created the world very good. And you and I tend to view the word good as a moral word, and it is, but it's more than that, because he actually described what his creation was like, and the word very good world that God created meant, Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 and 30, the animals only ate plants. There was no killing, there was no death. Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't getting sunburnt cancer from the sun and they weren't freezing to death at night, so the climate was very good. I think we dealt with that last time we were here, climate change. But you see, by the time you get down to Genesis chapter 3, man sins, God curses the ground, death enters the world, and the world had changed from good to bad. By the time you get down to Noah's flood, the world had got so bad that God judged the world had gone from good to bad to worse, and God said, I will bring a flood to destroy all living things under heaven that have the breath of life. Only Noah and those on the ark survived. The world had changed from good to bad to worse, and it had got so bad that, well, what did Jesus say about the days of Noah? That's the kind of time that I'm going to be coming back. Ah, you see, we've been given a marker to actually look out for the coming of Christ, and it's that which says that the world is so evil that the intention of man's mind and heart is only evil continually, and we serve a God who judges. A God who has judged, a God who will judge, and a God who's promised that he will judge again. And the real global warming, as I said last time, was when the earth will be burnt up with fire. So don't be surprised that by the time you get to the epistle of Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter warns us about scoffers that are going to come in the last days, and the two things that they're going to particularly deny is the creation and Noah's flood. Ah, it's interesting. So you see, the Bible treats Noah's flood as a real event. But of course, how big was this flood? Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole of the heaven were covered. The Bible teaches that the flood of Noah's day was indeed a worldwide flood, so we really should be able to see some evidence of this. So let's spend a little bit of time digging into the geology, digging into the science, giving you a little bit of a breakdown. But we're going to stick in the UK for some examples and then take a bit of a step back and get the wider view of geology. Because at the end of the day, if we're going to look at evidence for a worldwide flood, we do kind of need to go larger than the United Kingdom. But let's stay close to home. Let's go down to, well, hopefully you know where the UK is. Let's go down to Dorset, to the famous Jurassic Coast. We hold a convention every 2 years. It's 5 days down on the coast where you can come and dig up fossils every day with us. We have seminars in the evening. This was one that we held 2 years ago in 2022. We had Answers in Genesis come and speak for us in the evening. And every day we went down on the beach and taught people how to dig up fossils. And here's Dr. Diane Eager, and Dr. Diane Eager is one of our researchers. She's looking very pleased with herself because she's found a fossil. Can you see the long brown thing? Now that long brown thing is a piece of fossil wood. In fact, the fossil wood is so well preserved, we can actually tell what kind of tree it came from. It came from the southern conifer, the Araucaria, or of course the monkey puzzle trees, as they're known today. So in other words, it's a living fossil, even though these rocks are supposed to be around 200 million years old, right back at the early Jurassic. But look what else she's pointing at. It's one of those curly-whirly ammonites. Again, we have evidence of deep-sea creatures and land plants that are to bury together, and if you find this, you are looking at evidence of a flood. I mean, think about it for a moment. What is a flood? I mean, if you have a flood in your bathroom, where is the water? It's on the floor, right? Where does the water belong? It's in the bath, or it should be anyway. So if you're looking for evidence of a flood, you're looking for evidence of water where water shouldn't be. It's as simple as that. And you see, if you find sea creatures buried next to trees, then you either have to argue that the sea creatures evolved wings and flew through the forest, or water actually brought the two things together that don't actually belong together. Especially when you find that the entire rock that it's made up of is a water-deposited rock. The rock, by the way, is known as the lias. Lias is literally layers and layers and layers. That's where the name comes from. And we spend a long time not just taking people down on the beach and digging up fossils, but also looking at evidence of God's creation. God's creation? Yeah, here's Susie, and Susie's found a fossil. It's a rather fabulous nautilus fossil. Now, we know that it's a nautilus fossil because it's a living fossil. Living fossil was a term coined by Charles Darwin. He said that these ought to be anomalies. These are creatures that still exist in the present day. In 200 million years, nautiluses have turned into nautiluses. They haven't evolved, they haven't changed, they've reproduced after their kind, and Charles Darwin said it's a big problem if you want to argue for change over millions of years. And he's absolutely right. You see, you find not just evidence of living fossils, you find evidence of mixed environments, land plants and sea creatures that are buried together, giant bits of timber that are buried in with big bits of ammonites and sea creatures, and you find evidence of this mixed environment all throughout the Jurassic coast. You also find dinosaurs. Meet Scelidosaurus. There's the artist's impression of Scalidosaurus, and these original photos that we took, we could only take photos of the pictures and the artist's impression because you weren't allowed to take photos of the actual fossil in the museum down on the Charmouth Heritage Centre. So we went and found the original owner, the original discoverer of Scalidosaurus, got permission to him to show us his original specimens and take some photographs. But you see, here's Scalidosaurus, and the one thing you can tell about this fossil is that the creature is squashed. Its legs are bent up, its head is thrown up in the air, its tail is arched out from the back of it. And there's more about this fossil that's rather fascinating. You see, there's the finder's hand pointing out something on the real fossil. If you go to the throat of the creature, it's got food there. Now, you can tell whether this food is on its way down or on its way back up based purely on how digested it is. And in fact, if you follow the throat all the way down to this dinosaur's stomach, there's actually food still in its stomach. You see, this is a dinosaur which has been buried and squashed so suddenly and violently that it's actually vomiting. But its vomit has got nowhere to go, so it got stuck in its throat and it was fossilized like that. Now, that might be a bit disgusting for a Sunday morning, but it really does sort of bring home the reality that these fossils are buried rather violently. This is not a gentle creature that is, or a gentle burial from a creature that has died and sunk to the bottom of the sea and slowly got buried. This is a rather violent deposit, and this is a rather violent burial. You see, we have a creature that has vomit in its throat, food in its stomach, it's squashed, and it's buried with seashells. You see, there's no doubt about it, this Scalidosaurus, as well as the 16 other specimens that were found in the same area, it does seem like a herd that was buried, is indeed a drowned dinosaur. A drowned dinosaur which was buried with seashells on plants, you've got no doubt about it, we're dealing with the evidence of a flood. Now, in case you think I'm making this up, you can actually go to the Charmouth Heritage Centre yourself, and they admit that the Jurassic deposits there at Charmouth are indeed a flood deposit. Now, of course, they believe it's a local flood. And I challenged one of the researchers there once, and I said, how many Jurassic deposits do you know of? And they said, oh, well, it's down here. There's one, you know, up near Oxford. There's one up in East Anglia. You can trace it up, of course, to Yorkshire. And I said, so you mean this flood was as big as the United Kingdom then? And they said, oh, well, it would seem so. I said, well, where else have you looked at Jurassic deposits? Oh, well, that's all that I've been to see. Well, you see, I've had the privilege over the years of being able to travel over much of the world, and the one thing that struck me was the very same thing that struck the man who invented the word Jurassic. Alexander von Humboldt, who came from Germany, travelled the world as the king's geographer, and he made one realisation. You find rocks all over the planet that look like just like the ones back in the Jura Mountains. That's where the term Jurassic actually comes from. You see, sometimes you do need to take a step back and look at the big picture if you want to see evidence of a worldwide flood. We'll come on to that later, but for now, there's no doubt about it, these Jurassic rocks in the United Kingdom are definitely the result of a flood. Well, let's look at another deposit. In fact, let's look at a deposit which we can actually observe forming very quickly indeed. I mean, you've heard of the White Cliffs of Dover, right, and some of the big chalk deposits? They're a type of limestone, and limestone, we're told, is one of the slowest forming rock deposits in the world, at around 1 inch per 1,000 years. Now that's pretty slow. Well, let's take you to a limestone deposit in Harper Hill, Buxton, in the Peak District. There's a limestone deposit. 1 inch per 1,000 years is the average rate of formation, according to secular scientists, when it comes to limestone and chalk. Let's have a little bit of a closer look at this deposit here in the UK. It was first discovered by our international director, John Mackay, about 15 years ago, and there he is standing next to this deposit of limestone. Now, I want you to ask yourselves a question as we look at some of these pictures. Did this deposit form at 1 inch per 1,000 years? Or did it form a lot quicker than that? In fact, is there anything about these photos that can actually tell you how long it took to form this deposit? Because we can actually date it. How long do you think? Well, have a close look. Can you see the fence posts? And can you see the square fencing that actually is being engulfed by this limestone deposit? You see, we actually have a date for this now because these posts and this form of fencing were not invented until after World War II. So the oldest this deposit could be is within the last 80 to 100 years. Can't be any older than that because this limestone deposit has actually engulfed this fence. In fact, the interesting thing is if you dig all the way down to the bottom of these fence posts, the top of them are rotting where they're exposed to the water and the elements, but the base of them are actually starting to fossilize. We took samples from the base and split them open. It's not just encased, it's actually starting to permeate through and petrify. Okay, what's this deposit? What's the science behind it? Well, there's the aerial view. You can see the deposit there, the big white deposit in the valley, which is rather quickly filling up with lime. You can speak to the locals and they will tell you that this started in living memory. When did it start? Well, it started when both the university and the sewage processing plant moved into the vicinity. And if you know about sewage processing plants, they actually use a good bacteria, a natural bacteria, to help break down the waste, and much of that bacteria ends up in local streams and rivers. Now, this is a good bacteria, it's not like a biological contamination waste, but of course, concentrated amounts of microbes can do something rather interesting to rocks. We've actually found that a number of these microbes produce an enzyme which is incredibly acidic. It can both dissolve and redeposit limestone very, very quickly indeed. And all around these hills, there are lots and lots of lime kilns, and so very quickly this valley is filling up with limestone. And it's actually beginning to engulf lots of plants. Leaves that fall into the deposit get covered within a matter of hours. And we've been all up and down the deposit and tested it. You can see some incredible formations there of this limestone as it cratches up. And you can actually see how these leaves are not just being encased and entrapped. You actually break them up and they're starting to be fossilized all the way throughout. Now, it makes one very, very important point. What we're dealing with here is nothing to do with time, but everything to do with a process. If you have the process right, it happens very quickly. And we're not saying this is what happened during Noah's flood, but it makes the point that actually you can have conditions where limestone forms very quickly. It's all about having the right process. By the way, this talk is kind of stemmed off the back of wanting to give people an opportunity to see evidence of Noah's flood in their backyard, right? Evidence of Noah's flood in their own country. It's one of the reasons why we produced the Rocks Cry Out series, which actually contains the maps and the details so you can go and do the evidence and exploration for yourself. You can actually go and dig up your own fossils. I'd encourage you to have a look at it, and if you want to get some real research, we do have a program on the book at the back called Tides, Mites and Fossil Fights, which specifically looks into this question about can biological material like microbes actually make things like stalactites and stalagmites, which are a type of limestone by the way, actually form very quickly. And the program which we put together, Tides, Mites and Fossil Fights, all contains real evidence and real programs we've done across the world. You see, the point that I made is really important. Fossilization has got nothing to do with time, but everything to do with the process. And the question, of course, is what process are we talking about? Is it a textbook process? Or is there something else at play? Well, let's investigate this further. Let's take you to Norfolk, to Hunstanton Cliffs. I grew up not too far from Hunstanton. I spent many a happy day down at Hunstanton Cliffs digging up fossils. There's the geology of it. Okay, pay close attention because it's quite important here. You see the three colours of rock? You've got the brown sandstone at the bottom, you've got the red chalk in the middle, and you've got the white chalk at the top. If you want the names, the brown sandstone is called the Carstone, the red chalk is called the Hunstanton Formation, it's actually named after the place, it's very unique there, and the white chalk at the top is the Ferriby Chalk Formation. Okay, important question, how old are these rock layers supposed to be? Well, the Carstone is supposed to be 109 million years old. The red chalk is supposed to be 101 million years old. And the Ferriby chalk is supposed to be 99 million years old at the top. Now, pay attention to the dates, because we're actually going to come back to them, because the Bible says to test all things. So we are going to be testing these dates. But what kind of geology and fossils are we dealing with here at Hunstanton? Well, it's a beautiful place. The rocks are absolutely crammed full of fossils. I take a field trip there around 2 times a year. It's well worth going and having a look. Here's young Alice, who's actually found a rather spectacular fossil. It's one of those ginormous snail fossils. A giant gastropod fossil. Yeah, buried in this chalk. Buried in this chalk, by the way, which is supposed to form extremely slowly. I wonder if the presence of fossils there actually challenges that. Particularly giant fossils, like this ammonite that I found a few years back, which was buried next to not just a shark tooth, but also a sea urchin. Now, the ammonites, as far as we know, are extinct, and by the way, that's no help for evolution, because, you see, ammonites supposedly existed on this planet for just over 300 million years. They evolved from nothing because they appear suddenly in the fossil record. They evolve into nothing because they remain ammonites all throughout their supposed 300 million years of existence, and then they go extinct. In other words, they reproduced after their kind, even though they're not living fossils. But the sea urchin certainly is a living fossil, because I found a modern-day shell of one right next to it. I also mentioned that it's vertical. It's actually cutting up through the layers, parallel to the ammonites. I mean, you find lots of these kinds of fossils at Hunstanton. Even in the red chalk, you find fossils like brachiopods. Now, this is a brachiopod. It's around 5 centimetres or 2 inches from top to bottom. And you might just be able to see the little sort of hole in the top of the shell. Now, you see, this is quite significant because brachiopods are still alive today, and this is how they live. So it is a living fossil, but you notice where that little hole was? There's actually a little stalk that comes out of that hole, and that little stalk attaches to the base of the rock at the bottom of the sea, and the brachiopod sits upright, opening and closing its 2 halves of its shell in order to filter feed. So, in other words, the stalk with that little hole should be on the bottom. And yet the reality is, when you go to Hunstanton, and again I encourage you to come on a field trip and see the evidence for yourself, this is how you find brachiopods. Now, what do you notice? It's actually turned upside down. The hole is at the top. In other words, this isn't a creature that lived and died and got buried as it lived. This is a creature that's been turned upside down. It's a creature that is showing what we call in geology evidence of transportation. It's been moved along by water. But that shouldn't surprise us, because they're quite faint on the picture here, but you might just about be able to pick out all the layers of rock. I mean, there's the arrows to help you along. The layers of rock are there, and this is a fossil which is cutting up through many layers. Now, we have a name for that. It's called polystrate, and we'll come on to polystrate fossils later. But you see, you have a problem if you want to argue that the chalk is deposited extremely slowly, with just tiny amounts being deposited in a year. Because here we have a creature that is not only turned upside down, it's actually cutting up through many, many layers of rock. Well, it's time to do some mathematics. I know you probably weren't expecting to do maths on a Sunday morning, but it's quite a simple mathematical equation, and it's an extremely valuable one. It's one that you can apply yourself pretty much anywhere you go where there's some geology. So it's well worth paying attention to this, because you see, we're going to do 2 things, or rather we're going to test 2 pieces of information. The first data we're going to test is the ages. A reminder, the cast stone at the bottom is supposed to be 109 million years, the Ferrobe chalk formation at the top is supposed to be 99 million years old. So here's our first mathematical equation, 109 minus 99 equals 10. We all got that right? You see, what we're doing is we're trying to work out how much time is represented in these rocks at Hunstanton. So the bottom is 109, the top is 99 million years old. We've taken the 99 off of the 109, and we're left with 10 million years. You can double-check these references, by the way. In other words, according to the dates, it took 10 million years to lay down the sediment that you see at Hunstanton. Are you following so far? Okay, good. Now, how tall, or how thick rather, is this deposit? That's our second piece of data. Now, you can't go 10 million years back into the past, or, sorry, not 10 million years, you can't go 99 million years back in the past and test how long that these rocks were slowly depositing for. What you can do, however, is get a big tape measure and measure the cliffs. Or you can go to the Geological Survey website and double-check yourself. The cliffs at Hunstanton, the deposit thickness at Hunstanton, is around 20 metres or 65 feet. This, by the way, is an observable, testable fact. So we've got two pieces of information. We've got the dates, and we've got the thickness of the deposits. And according to the dates, it took 10 million years to lay down 20 metres worth of sediment. Are we all still following? Okay. Now we come to the slightly more complicated mathematical equation. We're actually going to take that 20 metres and we're going to put it into a different form. We're going to refer to it as 20,000 millimetres. It's the same thing, it's just expressed differently, which is the beauty of the metric system. But it will help us a little bit for working out this calculation, because you see, we're going to take the 20,000 millimetres, which is the thickness of the deposit, and we're going to divide it by 10 million, which is the amount of time in years that it supposedly took to lay down that deposit. What we're trying to do is work out, according to the dates, how much sediment was being laid down every year. Now, if you take 20,000, which is the thickness of the deposit in millimetres, and divide it by 10 million, which is the supposed time it took to lay down the deposit in years, you get to a rate of formation of 0.002 millimetres per year. Now, can you put your fingers that close together? It's almost indistinguishable amount per year. Or if you want to put that in inches, it's 0.07 inches per year. Okay, you have a little bit of a problem when you have a look at the fossils that you find buried in the rocks there, which are up to five, well, just with the little shells, for instance, some of them are a lot bigger, but this little shell here is 5 centimetres in length. And remember, they sit upright in the deposit. In other words, at this rate of formation, it would take around 14,285 years just to produce an inch of sediment. That's going to take around 28,000 years then to bury the brachiopod. Now, after 28,000 years, how much shell do you think will be left of that brachiopod? The answer is, of course, not a lot. Now, this point which I made earlier, which we'll keep making again because it is so vital, when it comes to fossilisation, it's got nothing to do with time, but everything to do with process. But of course, one of the critiques that we got, by the way, if you go to the official geological field guide published by the very prestigious Geological Society, they will tell you that chalk formation is a constant formation. In other words, it's a steady and gradual and constant formation, and so these dates really are applicable in this way, just to show the what is quite frankly the lunacy of trying to apply these dates in the real world. By the way, that was the point that Professor Derek Ager made. He was the professor of geology at Swansea University, and he said if you try to calculate the rates of sedimentation, how far sediments are deposited according to the dates, he said the results are usually ludicrous. But the critique that we've had is, well, of course deposition wouldn't be constant when forming. You'd have fast amounts of deposition followed by millions of years of no deposition followed by a load more deposition very quickly. Well, what does the evidence actually indicate about deposition? Well, if you go to Hunstanton, and again, I recommend you come on a field trip with us there, what you find is that you find fossils that have been buried rapidly all throughout the deposit in a consistent manner. You also have evidence of currents and flowing water. Now, I know this better than anyone because it was the subject of my dissertation for university. This was the title, The Evidence of Transportation, that creatures being washed into position and rapid burial in the fossils of Hunstanton. And we actually looked for evidence of flowing water. We looked for evidence of fast-flowing fossils. And what we found is that 93% of fossils at Hunstanton showed evidence of transportation all the way up and down the rocks. In other words, these fossils were formed in water that was flowing in one direction. These fossils had been caught up in a slurry of sediment that was being moved along by water before being rapidly buried and fossilised. Case in point, these Belemnite squid-like creatures here, all pointing in the same direction, having been washed into place. Fossilisation has nothing to do with time, but everything to do with a process that is really vital to try and understand. Okay, we're going to look at one more example in the UK before we sort of expand it out into the big wide world. Let's take you to Edinburgh Botanic Gardens. There's a very famous fossil tree at Edinburgh Botanic Gardens. It's now been excavated from the quarry and taken there on display. But it's worth remembering that when you go to museums and you go to the Natural History Museum and you see a lovely dinosaur doing a pose for you like that, that's not how that dinosaur was found. And in fact, this tree fossil is not how this tree fossil was found either. There's the original Victorian drawing of how this tree fossil was found. Can you see all the layers of rock? Can you see the tree that's cutting up through the many layers of rock? In fact, this is a phenomena that is found all over the world. Here's one in Tennessee that I visited a couple of years ago. Can you see the tree? Can you see all the layers? This is a fossil tree in Tennessee, and it's actually known as a polystrate tree. Polystrate, poly means many, as in polytheistic. Strate means strata, as in layers of rock. This is a tree which cuts up through many, many layers of rock. You see the layers of strata there? You see the tree that's cutting up through many layers? Well, here I am with two US Marines. Now, it's we're in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of Tennessee, and the reason I have two US Marines with me is because US Marines tend to carry guns, and that's quite useful when you're both in the middle of bear country and hillbilly country. I'm not sure which one you should be more frightened of. But we actually ended up going on a very, very long hike through basically the middle of nowhere. You drive for about 5 miles off-road, go halfway up the mountain, it gets too rough for the Jeep, so you switch to the side-by-side, the quad bike, you go even further until the side of the mountain falls away, then you hike for about 2 hours, and avoiding all the snakes and everything. But it's well worth doing the hike if you're fit enough, because these are the fossils that you find. Can you see the giant polystrate trees? We actually have a picture of them up on the banner over at the back there. You see, I took Dr. Glenn Wilson out there to show him these trees, which Creation Research uncovered a number of years ago. You see all the layers? You see the tree that's cutting up through the layers? These are polystrate trees, and they're found all over the world. Not just in Tennessee, but here in the UK as well. Here's an out-of-print book, Geology of the Manchester Area, by Eager and Broadhurst. As part of their itinerary, this is one of the old geological style books, and the great thing about the old geological style books is that they have very little interpretation. They're mostly about turn left here, go down there, and you can see some geology. This was actually on the back of their book. It's a fossil tree. Now, it had instructions of where to go, so we wanted to try and track it down. It's actually in an area that's been shut off to the public now. You can still get access through the public park, but you have to tromp through the woods and hike over the hills. And eventually, if you follow the instructions, you get around the corner and you find a fossil tree, just like the one that's there in the book. In fact, it's the one that was written in the book in order to take students there to show them about the idea of fossil forests. You see, fossil forests are the idea that these trees lived there, died there, and got buried there, usually in some kind of a swamp. Well, we'll test that in a moment, but it's a polystrate tree for sure. There's the tree. You see all the layers on the side. I took a young man, Andrew, with me to do all the hard work of cleaning the tree up because it was all covered in moss and gunk, and we had to dig down a little way, but it's quite an impressive tree. And if you go to the Geology of the Manchester Area, as in the book, right, they have a rather interesting comment about this tree. Page 56, the tree was apparently overwhelmed by flooding. Yeah, it's a flood deposit for sure. In fact, you can see this not just because of the bark that's there at the side, but by the time you get down to the base of the tree, there's a rather interesting phenomena. I mean, you might just be able to see the second tree that the first tree is sitting on. Can you see the little outline there? You see, the tree is actually balanced on top of another tree. This is definitely a flood deposit. These trees definitely didn't grow there like that. You see, it's fast flood evidence for sure. And in fact, these polystrate trees are not just found in Manchester. You can go up to Scotland, to the Forth of Firth, and out there in the middle of the sea, there were polystrate trees. Giant fossil trees that are buried in the rocks there. In fact, here's one on the foreshore. The red line shows you the layers of rock, the strata. The yellow line shows you the tree, which is cutting up through many layers of these rocks. Okay, how did they get there? Well, the standard story is these trees lived in a swamp, died in a swamp, and slowly got buried in an upright position. Well, here's a swamp, and I want you to have a good, careful look at the picture. Can you tell from this picture where the normal water level is? Have a look at the trees. Can you see where the normal water level is usually? It's there, and the reason why you know the water level is normally there is because the trees change colour. In fact, this is what we call differential rotting. It's a well-known phenomena for trees that live in a swamp, because you see the water level rises and falls, and you get an area of rotting on the tree as it grows. You see, this gives us a unique marker for telling whether trees lived, died, and got buried in a swamp. And you see, if you suddenly buried this swamp and turned it into a fossil deposit, then this fossil deposit would show soil, because these trees are growing in soil. They'd show differential weathering at the base of the tree. They'd show branches, but no leaves, because all the leaves have rotted away and turned into soil. And they certainly wouldn't show any signs of blast damage. But what do we see in the polystrate trees? Well, here's one from Northumberland in the UK. I visited it a number of years ago. It's a beautiful polystrate tree. There's about 30 along this stretch of coast in Northumberland. And all of these trees sit on a base of coal. In other words, there's no soil there. You see, the base of the coal has great fossil leaves that have been buried very quickly and fossilized. But no soil inside that deposit at all. You see, these trees did not live, die, and get buried there because, you see, these trees have no roots. These trees have no branches. These trees have no leaves pertaining to the trees, lots of other types of leaves, and there's no soil at the base. You see, these trees have been ripped up and transported along. Now, you can do this kind of research very simply. Here we are at Jurassic Ark, our research site in Australia, and we have a polystrate test tank. You see the polystrate test tank there? It's a it's a fish tank with some water in it, and we've chucked some sticks on the top. It's highly sophisticated stuff. But it does actually show you how trees and sticks and wood behaves when it's put into water. Okay, there's the sticks in water. After a few hours, the sticks actually begin to get waterlogged at one end. Why at one end? Well, it's very simple. You see, trees when they're alive, and twigs and sticks and plants when they're alive, they transport water in one direction, from roots to leaves. And you see, this is a very special action that the trees have, which continues to work even when the tree is dead. So if you get sticks and twigs and you put it into water, it will draw water in from one end and it will get waterlogged to that end. And within just a few minutes, the twigs began to... Well, can you see how they're starting to tilt? And within just a few hours, they're standing upright vertically at the bottom of the tank. In fact, you can do this experiment with some matchsticks and a jam jar. Here's a smaller version of the tank with some matchsticks. After just an hour, the twigs are standing upright in the water. And in fact, by the time you get down to the base, they're standing upright on the bottom as well. Just like you find it in the real world, because you have a base of coal at the bottom, you have a few trees standing upright, and you have a log jam up on the top. Just like you see with these twigs here. You see, these polystrate trees are found all over the world, and they are almost all found in the same type of rocks. The rocks are called the Carboniferous rocks. They're called Carboniferous rocks because that's where all the carbon is. It's where we get our coal from. Now, we named it Carboniferous rocks, as in the British, right? If you go over to the USA, they're a rebellious group over there, so they don't go with the English names. They invented their own name. You see, they have the Carboniferous over there too, but they don't call it the Carboniferous. They call it the Pennsylvanian and the Mississippian. Now, no guesses, prizes for guessing what that's named after, but you see, it proves the point that it's got nothing to do with millions of years in evolution, but it's got everything to do with where the rocks were first studied or what the rocks are actually made up of. Okay, Carboniferous rocks found here in the UK. Carboniferous rocks in the UK full of polystrate trees. Carboniferous rocks over in the USA full of polystrate trees. So just how big are these Carboniferous rocks? Well, Professor Derek Ager, who was one of the first geologists to actually travel the world and make this point about the size of flood beds, he wasn't a Christian, by the way, or a creationist, but at least he was an honest geologist. This is what he said. The Carboniferous extends in essentially the same form from Texas to the Dantes coal basin north of the Caspian Sea in the USSR. Okay, slightly dated. There's Texas, there's the Caspian Sea. This amounts to some 170 degrees of longitude, and closing up the Atlantic by a mere 40 degrees does not really help at all that much in explaining this remarkable phenomena. In other words, flood deposits go across the world. In fact, even more remarkable is that the Carboniferous has been found in recent years, since Professor Derek Ager made that point, on the west coast of Australia. You see, there's no doubt about it, these flood deposits really are worldwide indeed. Well, let's try and finish with a biblical point. Here we are on a UK field trip. Again, I encourage you to come out and dig up fossils with us. It's great fun, and you get to see some real evidence. There's Mam Tor in the background. We're in Derbyshire, right? And the rocks there that you can see on the left-hand side, the black rocks, are Carboniferous rocks, just like these worldwide deposit rocks. And there's a rather interesting fossil that we found inside these Carboniferous rocks. Here it is there. Can you see the thorns? The spiky bits coming out of the side? You see, the interesting thing about the Carboniferous is that according to secular evolution, it's supposed to be 304 million years old here at Castleton in the Peak District. And in fact, if you come up to Northumberland, where this polystrate tree was, beautiful polystrate tree, by the way, and I encourage you, again, to come on a field trip and see it from yourself, but these Carboniferous rocks are supposed to be 318 million years old. In other words, the Carboniferous rocks are supposed to be somewhere in the vicinity of 300 million years old, according to evolution. And inside these Carboniferous rocks in Northumberland, we've also found fossil forms. In fact, we've found fossil forms all the way up and down the geological record, all over the world. You see, these rocks are supposed to be 318 million years old, according to evolution. But the Bible says they're not 318 million years old at all. And we know this for one very simple reason. Genesis chapter 3. Then God said to Adam, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' the ground is cursed for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." In the other words, according to the Bible, thorns and thistles are exclusively a judgment on mankind as a result of man's sin. So thorns and thistles didn't come out about on the planet until after Adam sinned. Therefore, these fossil thorns in the rocks show one very simple point. There's no way that these rocks can be 300 million years old. They have to be less than 6,000 years old, for sure. No doubt about it. You see, you can get enormous amounts of evidence from across the world, and the really, really important point is that, well, this was a little challenge that I was asked by a university student who was a Christian and a creationist, and they wanted to know, well, how can I actually, you know, incorporate this idea of flood geology into my university thesis? Well, I said, whatever you do, make sure that you don't make your next uni thesis on the value of Noah's flood in modelling sedimentary deposits in Earth's history. I mean, I said it a little facetiously, but there's an important point here. You see, a few years ago, the science teacher, by the way, these are the people that are teaching your children in school, they said this: scientific theories are therefore explanations about aspects of nature without reference to God. Now, a few hundred years ago, Kepler, who revolutionized our view of astronomy and planetary motion, he said that science was thinking God's thoughts after him. So how did we go from science being thinking God's thoughts after him, which, by the way, I think is a great definition of science, to scientific theories are explanations about aspects of nature without reference to God? Well, there's a very long history as to how we got to this point. I'd recommend our program, The Pagan Roots of Evolution, because it gives you the overall view of how we got to believe in millions of years in evolution. But one particular man that helped things along the way is Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was a mentor to Charles Darwin. Most people have heard of Charles Darwin. Most people haven't heard of Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell's catchphrase was, "The present is the key to the past." He wanted to use arguments from the present to explain all of history. In other words, if you see a little stream which is slowly eroding away a gully today, boy, must it have taken millions of years to carve out a Grand Canyon. That's the logic. In fact, he argued for millions of years in evolution. He argued that a global flood was impossible and pure mythology. And you see, the reason why he argued this, and we know the reason why he argued this, because his sister-in-law, who was a Christian and a creationist, actually made sure that all of his letters were published after his death. And in his letters, he said this: "My aim in promoting millions of years in evolution is to free science from Moses." Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, one of the Psalms, what is it, Psalm 90. Okay, in those first five books of the Bible, what do you find? Because you see, Charles Lyell knew what he was doing. This is high Christian, you know, Victorian England. Hypocritical Victorian England, but Christian England nonetheless. And so you see, if he'd have said, "My aim is to free science from Christianity," most people would have said, "No way." But he didn't. He said, "Free science from Moses." What do you find in those first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses? The account of creation. The account of man falling and the origin of sin and death. The judgment of mankind at the Tower of Babel. At the global flood, the history of mankind at the Tower of Babel. And the law of God. Get rid of those five things, the rest of Christianity comes falling down. Why? Because if you get rid of creation, not only do you get rid of a God who has a say over his creation, because he is the creator after all, you also get rid of man who is made in the image of God, and man who is a special creation. Therefore you can treat people however you want, because we're no different from the animals. Especially if there is a naturalistic view of how life came to be. If you get rid of the fall of mankind, you get rid of a God who judged the world and cursed the world, you get rid of the origin of sin and death, therefore there is no such thing as sin. Death is just a fact of nature, you know, it's a biological necessity according to evolution, therefore there is no consequences for sin. Get rid of the judgment of mankind at the global flood, not only do you get rid of a God who can judge, has the right to judge, has judged and has promised he will judge in the future, you also get rid of an enormous amount of Earth's geological history. And let's face it, if there's a God who can judge, does judge, has judged and will judge in the future, he probably has a few rules we ought to be following. You see how it removes accountability? If you get rid of the Tower of Babel and the history of mankind, you get rid of all of the answers as to why do we have different skin colours in the world today, why do we have different people groups, and you're left with the very racist ideology which Charles Darwin promoted, which is, if you have a different skin colour to me, you must be less evolved. Nasty stuff that was promoted back then and still affects us today. And if you get rid of the law of God, you get rid of any basis for morality whatsoever, so you can live however you want. You see, Charles Lyell knew exactly what he was doing when he set out to undermine the word of God from the beginning, because it destroys the rest of Christianity. But the one thing I hope that I've shown you today is that it's not the evidence that disagrees with the biblical record of creation and Noah's flood over the last 6,000 to 7,000 years, but it's the opinions of men who willfully set out to reject and replace the word of God, just like Peter warned us about in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he said scoffers would come in the last days. You see, these thorns are rather important. You see, if you find thorn layers, fossil thorns which are in rock layers that are found underneath the dinosaur layers, then dinosaur fossils must have formed after Adam sinned as well. You see how important it is to start with a biblical worldview. It revolutionizes the way that you view the world. And it really comes down to this rather challenging question of, who is your authority? Is it God's word or is it man's word? You see, the Bible tells us one important thing about thorns. It tells us that the world has changed, but God has not. Christ the Creator made a good world where there were no thorns. Christ the Judge cursed the world with thorns as the result of man's sin. And ask yourself this: what did Jesus Christ die wearing? Ah, crown of thorns. You see, Christ the Saviour died with thorns. He died wearing the very representation of the curse, which was the result of sin that he was dying to free us from. He died wearing thorns so that we could be free from the curse that the thorns represent, free from the curse of sin, free from the curse of death. Therefore, Christ the King will rule over a new world where there will be no thorns. We know this, by the way, because in Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse. And that reference to the curse in Revelation 22 only makes sense if reference to a very literal curse that was put onto the world in the beginning. And we have a promise and a hope in Christ that in the new heavens and the new earth, there shall be no more curse at all. And praise the Lord, because I'm looking forward to it, certainly looking forward to a new body anyway. My challenge, take off Charles Darwin's glasses and start seeing things God's way. You remember where we started? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Well, a reminder, creationresearch.net. You can find me on Telegram if you want to follow the research that I'm doing and the places where I'm going. But it's been a bit of a whistle-stop tour through geology, but I hope it's giving you an appreciation of, number one, just how great and vast the world of geology is, but also just how great and vast the beauty and majesty of God is, because this is not just the God who judges, it's the God who judged the world, but Noah found grace. Now that's really important, because in our sort of Sunday school mentality, we like to think that Noah was a good man. But what happened when the rich young ruler came to visit Jesus? Jesus said, there's no such thing as good men, there's none good but God. You see, Noah wasn't a good man, that's not why he was saved. Noah was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the same thing, by the way, that saves you and me. It's grace. So we can be grateful of a God who not only judges all things, but also shows grace and mercy on those that follow him. Well, I'll finish it there. Hand back to you, Pastor, and we'll, I don't know if you want to do questions or finish up or meet afterwards, but I trust that you've been a little bit perhaps challenged by the volume of research that we've done, but I trust you've been blessed as well.
Thank you very much. That was fascinating. I trust you found that as well. Does anyone have any questions for Joe before he runs away? Fleur, do you want me to get a mic?
It can do, if they're willing to listen, and I mean that in the nicest way possible. We had one geologist who I knew for a while that mocked relentlessly until I said, well, why don't you come on a field trip with me? It was when I was an undergraduate student in Australia, and there's one deposit in Australia, right, which is a fossil log jam. And we took him to one site and we said, look, this is the evidence that this is a flood log jam. You go, all the trees have been ripped up, they've been abraded, they've been swept together. They're buried next to boulders, right, like this, right? So, you know, logs float, rocks don't. If you want to bury a boulder next to a log, your water's got to be flowing fast enough to bury the two things together. And he said, well, obviously, it's clearly a flood. I said, all right then, well, let's go for a little bit of a further afield travel, right? We spent the next 2 weeks travelling around looking at this single flood log jam, because it covers almost a third of Australia. That's about 12 times the size of the United Kingdom. That's a single log jam, okay? Not a single flood deposit, that's a single log jam in the flood deposit. And by the end of that, he said, this flood's a bit bigger than I thought. I'm like, yeah, it's funny, that, you know. It's actually got to be, if you calculate it right, because it's in a sandstone. Sandstone is interesting because for every cubic metre of sandstone, you need 3 cubic metres of original rock to be broken down. So we're talking enormous volumes of not only original rock, but erosion, water for erosion, travelling, transporting the sediment along, ripping up the trees, burying it. And in other words, you need a worldwide flood just for that single log jam, right, in terms of size. So in terms of how I'm received, it's nice to be able to challenge people and talk through stuff with people and go back and forth with people. In terms of how I'm received, I was accepted as a fellow of the Geological Society with no real issue. In other words, I've done enough academic published work to prove my credibility, shall we say. My background was geology. My doctorate was in paleobiochemistry. And it was in the electrical engineering department. Now, I'm not an electrical engineer by any stretch of the imagination, but we are using electrical engineering techniques to analyse dinosaur bones. That's where the geology comes in, right? In other words, we're looking for soft, squidgy stuff still in dinosaur bones that shouldn't be there if it's millions of years old. Now, the great thing about that, being in the electrical engineering department, is 90% of their time is working for commercial companies. So they bought samples of shampoo, and they analyse it for a living. So I rock up with a dinosaur bone. They think it's the greatest thing in the world, right? They don't care how old I do or don't believe that dinosaur bone is. They just think it's cool to play around with dinosaur bones. So I've been quite blessed academically, and with supervisors who actually believe the same way that I do about things, which is a huge blessing in our work. But yeah, sometimes you can get into heated discussions. Sometimes you do get mocked. But one of the reasons why I do what I do is because I believe that the evidence is very strong and the Bible is true. And that's ultimately the sort of the finishing point that I made. The reason why people disagree with global floods is not because of the evidence, because the evidence is abundant. It's because of the implications of the evidence. Right? The Bible calls man willfully ignorant, and the heart of man is desperately wicked. So he doesn't speak highly of us, and we are in that position where we are automatically going to be against God unless God has done a work in us. So you'll find that that's the biggest challenge when you're engaging with people. It's not about evidence. It's about an underlying philosophy that they believe in. And the only thing that changes that is the gospel. Yeah, the reference was up there. I'll pull it up just now so you can see it. It was published in it's just like the letters of Charles Lyell. Yeah, and it's been reprinted as well in his original book, The Principles of Geology. So the reference is up there. Grab a photo of it if you want. I think this is being recorded, so it'll be up there anyway. But you can look up the reference online. I believe The Letters of Charles Lyell is now a public domain book, which you can find online. So yeah. And by the way, this wasn't the only place he said it. He said it in lots of places. For instance, another quote, and I'm roughly paraphrasing here because I haven't got it in front of me, but it's basically, if ever mosaic geology, so the idea of a global flood, was going to be put aside without giving an offence, in other words, without getting people upset about it, it was going to be done in a historical sketch. Right, so he used those phrases, without offence and historical sketch and mosaic geology. In other words, if we're going to get people to accept something other than a biblical flood, it's going to be done by rewriting the way that people view history. So Charles Lyell was a lawyer by trade, and he knew very well what he was doing when he promoted uniformitarianism. Any other questions before we finish? Well, we'll leave it there. I'll be around anyway. Do check out the resources at the back. Do ask any more questions afterwards if you have any more questions. And thank you very much for having me here again today.